We are beginning Mark chapter 10 this morning, so find your place in God's Word in Mark chapter 10. And you might also want to put a mark in Matthew chapter 19, because we're going to refer to that passage as well. It's the mirror passage to the one we have in Mark 10, but Matthew gives, as the gospel accounts do, a little bit different word order and some extra sentences that Mark's account doesn't have, and I think will be helpful for us to see the whole picture. But I'm reading from Mark 10, of course, beginning in verse 1, down through verse 12. "And he arose from thence, and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter, and he said unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you with open hearts and ready minds, we trust. We pray that you would fill us with your truth now, that you would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and draw our hearts out after him, and help us to see how earthly marriage, particular Christian marriage, is that wonderful picture and example of Christ's love for the church. And having seen that, to have a greater appreciation for what you and your mercy have done to give us this blessed institution that is so much assailed and battered and denied today. Lord, help us to stand firm on your word regard to this and all things that you teach us. And we pray that you would now save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Before I get into the text, let me give you a quick overview of this 10th chapter. This 10th chapter, and it's not that this hasn't already happened in the Gospel of Mark, but this 10th chapter in particular has several sections throughout it that are instructions for the disciples. Instructions for the disciples. This morning's is instruction on the sanctity of marriage. In verses 13 through about 16, Jesus teaches on the subjects of the kingdom. Who are those and what are they like who are part of the kingdom of God? Then in verse 17, a long section, verse 17 down through verse 31, Jesus teaches on the sacrifice that is required to be his disciple. Then in verses 32 down through 34, the submission of Christ to the Father's plan and purpose is given. And then in 35 down through about 44, the service of humility that the disciples are to display. In verse 45 will be a separate message at right now as I'm looking ahead to preach on, and that will be on the successful atonement of Jesus Christ, just verse 45. And then verses 46 down through the end of the chapter have to do with saving conversion. What does that look like? So, that's kind of an overview of the 10th chapter. It's instructions to the disciples. Now, I've chosen today to title what we're considering in the first part here, the sanctity of marriage as Jesus' instruction, rather than calling it Jesus' teaching on divorce. Now, certainly he deals with that subject in here, but I think we'd be much more profited if we look at the main thrust of what Jesus is teaching. He's not about mainly teaching them about divorce. He's teaching them about the sanctity of marriage, particularly Christian marriage. And in doing so, he deals with the subject of divorce, doesn't he? And that's always the way it is. If we apply positive truth to negative questions and situations, the negative question is going to be dealt with. And we don't have to major on the negative question. Well, what about divorce in this case? What about divorce in that case? What about divorce at all? And so forth. We don't have to deal with that if we deal with what God has said about the sanctity of marriage. Not at least as much. And so that's the emphasis and the impact of the text. It's sort of like what, and I don't know if they do this now or not, but I heard a preacher say many years ago, well, Ron Dunn, my mentor that I quote quite often, talked about how he realized in teaching the Bible to people that if he just gave them the truth, he wouldn't have to spend a whole lot of time on what the errors were, because if they really absorbed the truth, they'd spot an error just like that. And that's the point. And he used the illustration of how, at least in those days, treasury agents were taught to examine counterfeit bills. And what they did, at least at that time, was have a new treasury agent spend weeks upon weeks upon weeks examining and looking at and handling and smelling of and looking at everything he can about valid currency, the real thing. So that when they began finally in his training to introduce some counterfeits, he'd say, wait a minute, that's different. That's not right. And that is the purpose here. Jesus says, I'm going to teach you about the sanctity of marriage so that some of these things that come up in questions and possible situations go, well, wait a minute, wait a minute. This is what God said about that. And that's always helpful in every situation. So what we're going to look at this morning, first of all, is the created order of the sanctity of marriage, of Christian marriage. Then the commanded order, as Jesus gives it. Then the consecrated order, that is, it is unto holiness. And then, fourthly, the considered order. And this is where we have the teaching that deals with the possibility of divorce. So that's where we're heading this morning. Now, first of all, notice that Jesus, again, is teaching as he was accustomed to, it tells us. I mentioned that in the first hour. We're dealing with the gift of teaching. And Jesus certainly is our great example. It says he taught them again. And Jesus never stopped teaching right up into the time that he was arrested and went to the cross in his earthly ministry. Now notice, when the Pharisees come to him, verse 2, they ask him a question dealing with the sanctity of marriage. But it says that they ask him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, comma, tempting him? Now that's a key point. The word here, perasmos, usually means, though not 100% of the time, but usually in the New Testament, that word is not like testing someone. In other words, when James talks about God is not tempted by sin, neither does he tempt any man. It's the same word here. And what the word means most of the time is to try to incite someone to commit a sin. In other words, it's what the devil does. The devil is the tempter. He doesn't just come and say, well, I'm going to put them to the test, see whether or not they'll be faithful to Christ in this situation. He doesn't care about that. He just wants us to be unfaithful. And so the whole point of his tempting is to incite us to commit evil. Now, that's what they did with Jesus. In other words, that was their mindset. We want to get him to say something that will be sin, and we can nail him for it. Of course, not understanding that he is the perfect Son of God and could not, would not, did not sin. Right? And all his answers would be absolutely perfect and holy and right according to God's law. They didn't understand that. They didn't believe that. So they thought, we can just get him in the corner and get him to say something. And whichever way he goes, we'll have some cause to accuse him and say, well, he's not really a righteous rabbi. Nobody needs to listen to him. Think of what he said here. That's the whole setting. And of course, Jesus obviously knows that. So his answer is, in large part, the direction he goes is to deal immediately head on with their reason for asking this. Their reason is to tempt him to do evil. Now, here's an important point. You really have, within the context of Christianity, let me put it that broadly. Within the context of Christianity, churches and people who proclaim that they are Christians at least, you have two ways this question, and as far as that goes, any question about what the Bible says about something can go, or can be motivated to. One of them is a sincere desire to learn. And we talked about the teaching gift this morning. Someone who comes to anyone, but especially to one who's a teacher, and says, I really want to know what the Bible says about marriage and divorce. And they really sincerely do. Then that's valid and good. The other way the question can be asked, and that's certainly what it smells like here, is that the asking of the question is in order to try to find an excuse to do a sin. To find a reason that is plausible, at least, in the answer. We say, well, that doesn't cover all the bases. That means probably in these kind of situations it's okay to do it. You see? And so that's the thrust. In other words, they're trying to tempt Jesus to say something that will contradict in some way the Old Testament Scriptures that they know very well. I mean, they know them. Right? You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. They knew the Scriptures, but what? But these are those that testify of me, yet you will not come to me that you might have life. Pharisees had to have the five books of the law memorized by rote to be a Pharisee. That was just one qualification. So that anywhere in any portion that they were asked to call up and quote what was there, they had to do it. The five books of the law. And so they knew what Moses had to say. So they come to ask Jesus to try to trap him, and they also come to look for an out for themselves and for their followers in regard to marriage. Okay? So that's important for us to see. Now, he says, he answered them in verse 3, well, what did Moses command you? Now at this point, look over in Matthew 19. I told you to have that place as well. Verse 3, the Pharisees came tempting him, same statement, and said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Now notice what Matthew adds in his account. For every cause. It can be rendered for any and every cause. Verse 4 says, and he answered and said to them, have you not read? Now, there's no contradiction between these accounts, certainly, as there's no contradiction in the Bible, but that's why we have four Gospels, is because they beautifully interweave and overlay one another, and what you find added to a particular account in one Gospel will complement what is not added in the account of the other Gospel writer. Okay? So, here, Matthew records that Jesus, first of all, said, what does the Bible say? And that's always the response. To any questioner, but particularly to one who comes with an insincere heart about questioning. Now, if it's a sincere seeker of truth, they might not know what the Bible says about it. So you could still say that to them, to which they would respond, well, I don't know, that's why I'm asking you. Okay? So again, you'd know where you were going. But the insincere questioner, who has a dark motive, needs to be confronted with, what does the Bible say? You ask me, what does this say? Because that's where my answer has to come from. And so, that's the background. And they said, when Jesus said in here, in our account, in Mark 10, what did Moses command you? It's the same thing as, have you not read? And then, quoting from Genesis. And they said, back to Mark 10, verse 4, and they said, Moses suffered or allowed to write a bill of divorce and put her away. Now, in Matthew's account, it says, in verse 7, they said, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorce and put her away? In verse 8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So you say, well, I'm kind of confused. But I don't want you to be. Just overlay these in your mind. And the point is that when they ask the question, Jesus says, what does the Bible say? Then he tells them what it says. And in one sense, they're saying, well, Moses commanded or gave us at least the out of a divorce. That's where it's not only command but allowed is put together in the two accounts. Same thing in what Jesus says. What did Moses command you to do? Moses allowed you to do this because of thus and so. But here's the point. What is the created order of marriage? It's very clear, isn't it? And Jesus is referring, of course, to Genesis 1:27 in verse 6 here in our text in Mark 10. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Genesis 1:27. Then he continues, verse 7. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That, of course, is a quote from Genesis 2 and verse 24. So Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning, to the Genesis account, and says, what does the Bible say? God made them at the beginning male and female, and he intended for Christian marriage to take place. Now, let me just go ahead and put in here, and I may mention it again before we're finished, but marriage itself, if it's done according to moral and legal and at least a general biblical approach to it, even if it's too heathen, that's still someone adhering to that which God has instituted, right? But what our focus has to be as the church is how do we deal with this among ourselves and then for those outside as well when the sanctity of marriage is so much fought against and denied and redefined and so forth as it is in our day to day. There's probably not been a day. Now, you get into trouble sometimes when you say, well, sin's worse today than it's ever been. No, sin's not worse. I mean, when you look at prior to the flood, every thought of the imaginations of man's heart was only evil continually. That's pretty bad. So it's not that people are worse now, but we can say, as we look at history since the close of Scripture, at least in the Western world, there's probably never been, to the extent that it is now, an attack on traditional marriage, right? I think we'd all agree that. I mean, you can even go back, I mean, when I was growing up, in the 50s and 60s, and even into the 70s, with all the crazy stuff that began to go on in the culture, marriage was still held to be honorable. One man, one woman, supposed to be for life, all that, right? So we're living in a day when that one of the last foundations of a strong society is being chipped away. And so that's why this is so relevant for today, folks. It's not just relevant because we need to understand if somebody in the church or claims to be a Christian goes through a divorce or whatever. That's important. But what's more important is to understand how this is a fundamental aspect to a civilized society, the preservation of traditional marriage, and what the Bible has to say about it. Okay, so the created order is a man and a woman. The commanded order is, again, verse 7. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and those two shall be one flesh. Consequently, they are no more two, but one flesh. Therefore, what's the conclusion? What God puts together, man better not separate. He better not separate. Now, here's something for us to think about in light of what I was just saying. That doesn't just say to each of those spouses, you better not separate this union. It says to the culture, you better not separate marriages. You better not separate. Don't you take what God has yoked together and come across with a viewpoint, a philosophy, an attitude that says, oh well, if it doesn't work out, it's no big deal. Just go your separate ways. See, the culture in general is just as much under the scrutiny and judgment of God about this as if one of the parties says, well, you know what, I'm tired of you, I'm out of here. That we tend to only focus on that, but we've got to see the big picture. When God says, don't let man separate it, that's a very generic reference to mankind. Man better not be teaching, accepting as normal, or anything else, things that destroy traditional marriage. You better not do that. And he is doing that, isn't he? He is doing that. The culture's doing that. So, the commanded order is for a man to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and those two shall be one flesh. I don't even have to address much the point. It is self-evident. As my buddy Gibb Johnson says, you'd have to have help misunderstand this. There is no such thing as same-sex marriage, folks. There is no such thing. God made them male and female. A man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife. They two shall be one flesh. Okay? End of story. Put a period, exclamation point there. Nothing else needs to be said. It is an abomination in God's sight. Period. And so we don't have to spend a lot of time debating that. And we shouldn't. We shouldn't be drawn into that by the culture to try to debate whether it's right or not. What God says is. Period. Now, what is the consecrated order then in regard to marriage? Back over to Matthew's account again for a moment. Chapter 19. Again he says, in verse 4, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause, the leaving and cleaving and all that, they're no more two but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Then they say, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? Here he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you to put away your wives. But he quickly adds, but from the beginning it was not so. Now here's the important point in that, folks. When we have a question about anything in life, in society, in man's experience, about whether it's right or wrong, then we go back to the Scripture. And the farther back in the Scripture that we can see a clear command or teaching or indication of how that's supposed to be viewed, that's where we go. So in other words, Jesus doesn't say, well now, and He could have, He's God. But He doesn't say, because I'm here on earth now, I'm here to straighten you out. You don't just put away your wife just because you've lost favor over her or whatever. God has instituted this institution. You can't break it lightly. What he says is, go way back in the Scripture. Go back to the beginning. The consecrated order that God set with our first parents in the Garden of Eden is what Jesus appeals to. Which, by the way, I know it's not an issue for anyone here. I'm going to safely assume that. But by the way, that's just another underscoring of the truth that Jesus Himself took the creation account and the creation and the situation with our first parents as literal. Right? Obviously. Just like He did with Jonah, for example. And so, He says, go back to the beginning and see the consecration that God commanded. It is in order that man would have, as it tells us in the Genesis account, a helpmeet. It means a helper suitable to him. Suited exactly to him. And if you as a Christian man have or you get a Christian wife, then you know that. Or you will know that. Right? You will. If you don't already. Because they complement. They being one flesh with you, then you realize the completion that God has designed in that. Now, again, there are so many roads we could go on, and I'm going to resist doing what I said the teacher shouldn't do in the first hour. Let me just touch one thing. That doesn't mean that singleness is either a sin or that somebody's just missed God's will because they're single and they continue to get older and whatever. Because again, remember, Paul says as he writes to the church at Corinth, and 1 Corinthians 7, of course, is the chapter where you really get into the nitty-gritty about divorce and remarriage and so forth. So again, we're not even going to take the time to go there today. Not because I'm afraid to or don't want to deal with it. Just because I want us to major on the sanctity of marriage and what that teaches us. But go there on your own and search the Scriptures in regard to that. But Paul says, I wish everybody was like me, single. Now, we don't know that Paul wasn't ever married. Some say he wasn't. Some say he had to be because he's a Pharisee. There's a little bit of question about that. So we don't know why Paul was single at the time of his ministry and when he's writing the New Testament. Maybe he wasn't ever married. Maybe his wife died. Maybe she left him when he became a Christian and she continued to be an Orthodox Jew. All those things are possible. But the point is, he says, if someone has been given the gift, and Jesus is going to talk about that here, if someone has been given the gift of singleness as a Christian, then it is a gift. It is neither something to be sought by everyone, nor is it something to shy away from by the person who believes God has given them that. Right? So, just so we understand about Christian singleness. Now, so the consecrated order of what God has designed is for us to leave father and mother, cleave to a wife, the wife cleave to the husband, and the two become one flesh. Now, why is this so important, and what does it do to mitigate against divorce for any and every cause? It's because, as we know from Paul's writing in Ephesians 5, it pictures Christ's relationship to the church. See, you're not going to understand and be sold out to the sanctity of marriage unless you see it that way. You're just not going to. You may say it's a good thing to do and it's not a good thing to get a divorce. You may say all those kind of things, morally speaking, this is better and all that. But you're not going to see neither the beauty of marriage nor why it is so sanctified in God's sight unless you understand that it pictures Christ in the church. You also then will begin to understand why God says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. Do not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Look at Isaiah 50 just for a moment. This is a passage that I think many times, I know for myself, I hadn't considered when the subject of sanctity of marriage and divorce and all that has come up. Isaiah 50. This drives home the point of why marriage is so sanctified in God's sight. And again, remember folks, this is not man's invention. Marriage is not. It is God's institution. Look at Isaiah 50 verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I've put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? It's a rhetorical question, folks. In other words, he's saying, do you see any paper around that says I divorced you as my people? After having forgiven your sin and drawn you to myself and made you my people and in covenant with you, do you see a piece of paper that says I've quit doing that? Obviously not. He goes on and says, your iniquities you've sold yourselves and your transgressions, that's the cause of your mother being at least feeling put away. What does God mean there? He means you need to look at marriage as I look at my relationship with my covenant people. That's how you got to see it. Now, here's something else that those who claim to be Christians, and I'm not saying any of them are not, I'm just saying those who profess Christianity but have this kind of view and attitude. Oh well, you know, divorce is not a good thing. But let's face it, some people get married and find out they're just not compatible. Or they thought they loved each other, one figures out they didn't at some point. Or both of them figure out they didn't. And maybe, you know, maybe they just, the best thing to do for both is just part their separate ways. When they say that, and they have that viewpoint, what they're forgetting is if they view the earthly relationship that way, then they are bound to view possibly the heavenly relationship the same way. What I mean is this. If we think we can deal fast and loose with the sanctity of marriage, then what's to prevent us from at least fearing and wondering if God might deal fast and loose with His covenant with His people? Because He says, you see marriage? That's reflection of Me. So if we say marriage doesn't matter, or it's okay to get out of it if things don't go well, then we're going to have to say, well, you know, God has a right to say things aren't going well between me and you, so I'm putting you away. The covenant obligation is what is at the core of this. That's why it's a consecration. Now, obviously it brings a lot of questions, a lot of issues to be dealt with. And I'm just throwing out some bullet points here. Let me throw this one out for the record. Divorce in the church is not the unpardonable sin. There is no unpardonable sin for the Christian. Is it sin? Yes. Is it a sin with great gravity and great consequences? Bad consequences? Yes. Is it a sin that can't be forgiven? No. So therefore, is it a sin that the church should not forgive? Absolutely not. None are. But it certainly needs to be seen in the light of the seriousness of the covenant of God with His people. And therefore, that's why the traditional marriage service that I've done this a few times along the way as I've performed marriages, probably about, I don't know, 10 or 12 years ago, when I started doing weddings, it got to be where more couples would kind of write their own vows and come up with what they wanted me to say and them to say. And that's fine. The traditional service has that line in there where it says, this covenant is not to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly, but soberly and considering all weight and so forth. And I can remember attending a wedding one time where a pastor friend of mine up in Union County was doing it. And I know the people sitting there were amazed probably, including the bride and groom, because I was, but I thought it was great. As he was giving them the vows, he just stopped and he looked at both of them just intently. And he pointed his finger at the boy first. He said, do you understand what you're doing? Do you really know the gravity of what you're doing before God and the angels and this assembly? You better not take this lightly. I mean, that was the kind of tone of voice he used. And he turned to the girl and said the same thing. And they were going, what the, you know, and I think they both, remember, they both said, yes, sir, we do. See, he was making the point. You got to understand the seriousness here and the gravity here. This reflects Christ and the church. And no more can Christ divorce His people than His covenant people should take marriage lightly. It just can't go together, folks. So, what is then the considered order? Back to our text. The considered order. Verses 10 and following, 10 through 12. And in the house His disciples asked Him again of the same matter. And He said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. Now, before I speak to any of that, I want to go to two more texts. We'll go back to Matthew 19, but first of all, I want us to go to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. So let's go to Matthew 5. And look at verses 31 and 32. See, Jesus is dealing with the same thing here in the Sermon on the Mount, and it is a quotation from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 and following. Verse 31 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that's an extremely heavy and important formula that you need to understand that Jesus gives. But I say to you that whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Now, Jesus' formula here in the Sermon on the Mount, reflected in what we just read, and he repeats it several times. You've heard that it was said, but I say. Now you've got to understand, we have God in the flesh. We have the author of the Scripture speaking on His own book. Okay? So He can say what He wants to, right? But what He does not do is at all negate or change what has been said and written. No, what He does is broaden it, deepen it, and intensify it. In the same manner that He says, you've heard that it says, whoever commits adultery with a woman is guilty of death. But I say to you, whoever's even looked on a woman to lust after has already committed adultery in his heart. See what he's doing? In other words, he's saying, don't feel like that just because Moses said, in some cases, I'm going to allow you to give a writing of divorcement and put the wife away. Don't think, Jesus says, that that's to be taken lightly. And don't think that God doesn't look at you and say, here's the big issue. I say this to you. You don't put away your wife for any and every cause. Nor does a wife put away her husband for any and every cause. Now, he does allow, as we've just read, in the case of fornication or unrepentant adultery. That's the picture. Okay? But folks, even that. Well, let me just give you a snapshot to consider in regard to that. The book of Hosea. The Lord says to Hosea the prophet, go take a wife of harlotry and take her to your bosom. And he does. And then Gomer, his wife, leaves him at some point and goes back to her harlotry. And what does God say? Does he say, well, she's committed fornication, she's adulterous, so give her a bill of divorcement? No. He says, you go get her and bring her back home. And love her as if nothing had happened. I'm just saying, we need to throw that in there too, don't we? Now, I want to be sensitive to the fact that there are some situations where there's no hope of reconciliation, that there's a purpose in the heart of the spouse to not only have committed adultery, but continue to, and not willing to listen to anything. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 7. He makes that statement. The believing spouse is no longer bound. All the ramifications of that would take Sunday after Sunday, week after week for us to go through. That is there, that needs to be considered, that needs to be understood in light of other scriptures and all those things. But here's where we got to land. We got to land on the fact that God says, I have instituted this as a divine institution. And so even if something extreme happens in it, if there's any possibility that reconciliation can come, you do that. Whatever it takes. That's what He's saying. You do that. Certainly showing mercy to those who try and are not able to. As God always does. Now, Matthew 19, I said we'd wind up there. Here is the wrong conclusion, and it comes from the disciples of all people. Let us not point our fingers. Here's the wrong conclusion about God's teaching on the sanctity of marriage. Verse 9, Jesus says what we've just read from Mark's account. In verse 10, His disciples say unto Him, if that's the case of the man to be so with his wife, it's good not to even marry. Now, what are they really saying? What they're saying is, and again, they're suffering from sitting under Pharisee teaching. Let's remember that. And from certainly a gross misinterpretation of Moses' words in Deuteronomy 24. Terrible misinterpretation. And just taking it and running with it. So they're suffering from that. And so they say, well, if it's that hard in God's sight for you to put away your wife, maybe we better not get married. Now what does that betray? Selfishness. Right? Selfishness. Because even the disciples are saying, you know, if I get into a relationship and I just don't like her, or she doesn't like me, God's saying, so what? Tighten your skin and bear it. And love her. It'd be better not to marry under those conditions. Now, the point of how Jesus answered, he talks about eunuchs and so forth. We're not going to get into that right now, just for sake of time. But look at the last statement he makes at the very end of verse 12. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. For he starts out and says in verse 11, all men can't receive this saying, save they to whom it's given. What Jesus is saying is, you guys are operating like the world in your viewpoint. And when you operate like the world, you put yourself in the same mindset as the world, then you can understand this. Because the worldling looks at what God says and says, that's ridiculous. What if we fuss and fight all the time and she throws a shoe at me? I ought to be able to divorce her for that. That's crazy. Jesus says, everybody can't receive this. It has to be given. But the believer entering into covenant Christian marriage is given that understanding. They may not like it all the time, but they're given it. They can't claim they don't know it, right? They can't claim it's not binding on them because it is. So you see, whenever any true follower of Christ allows themselves to kind of lean toward what the world says about anything, not just marriage, then they're going to have trouble accepting the words that Christ says about that thing. Because the world can't, right? The natural man perceives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot discern them. Why? Because they can only be spiritually discerned. Those who have the residing Holy Spirit to teach them the Scriptures, and those only can understand this. Now, does that let everybody else off the hook? Absolutely not. God said he hates divorce. He hates divorce in any body. Muslim, Buddhist, Confucianist, Hare Krishna, whatever. God just says generally, I hate that. So yes, they're accountable to God. But they don't understand why. Because they look at this and say it's foolishness. And God says, if you're able to receive it, live by it, and you'll be blessed. Folks, marriage pictures our Savior. He says through Isaiah the prophet, no more will you be termed forsaken or desolate, but I've called your land Hephzibah and Beulah. And those words mean, first of all, my delight is in her. He's married to us. And secondly, married to her, Beulah. He says, that's what I've called you. I delight in you and I'm married to you. Our Savior. Covenant marriage with us. How could we ever, even as believers, professing Christ, how could we ever even entertain the notion that marriage is not as sanctified as it is and designed to be? How could we ever limit or lessen that wonderful covenant picture? The culture does it all the time, folks. We've got to stand against that with God's Word and with our own testimony. See, the best testimony is the lives of those who are in covenant marriage, and no matter how tough the going gets, they stick it out because God enables them to. That's what shows Christ to the world in that regard. That's what we need to do. All right, let's bow our heads for a few moments.